If you have a cell phone or other distraction device, you may want to turn it off or down or something like that now. We're grateful for everybody's presence. We have several visitors here today. In the morning, we normally go through some text of the Bible. This morning, we are in Matthew 4 to begin with. I know you read Luke 4 and 5, but very quickly in Matthew 4. And we'll study from there briefly. In the meantime, we are grateful for your presence here today. What we had read last week from Luke 4 was that Jesus had gone to Galilee and was accepted in some parts of it and rejected in other parts. Nazareth, his hometown, rejected in. And so he leaves there, and we're picking up right now. Matthew 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Okay, exactly when that happened, we don't know, but we're right around there, and it's just after there. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he goes north, basically. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Okay, it goes on to say, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, if you were wondering, if anybody was wondering, hey, wait a minute, he was rejected from his hometown in Nazareth. Did God know about this? Well, Matthew tells us, yes, God knew about it the whole time. God was in control. It's nothing that he hadn't planned for. More about this in just a second. This message, from that time, this is still early in his quote-unquote public ministry, probably within 6 months or so. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nearby. That word repent means to change, essentially. Mark, in his account, says he began preaching, Mark chapter 1, he began preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This time being fulfilled reminds us of Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. It also reminds us of Daniel 9 in that 70 weeks thing going on there. This is all part of that. Again, God's in control. It's no accident that Jesus came when he did. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This actually has something that Matthew doesn't. They both say repent. Mark's account says believe. I have a commentary at home. It is called the Pulpit Commentary. Maybe some of you have read or heard of that. The editors seem to have a Calvinist bent to them. In other words, they believe once saved, always saved. And if you back up from there, that you don't have to do anything to be saved. It's unconditional. I find that ironic because of the comment that they have on this verse. With faith, repentance becomes, without faith, repentance becomes despair. In other words, if you have no faith, but you do all the right things, well, that's not going to help you because you don't have any faith in God. On the other hand, without repentance, faith becomes only presumption. I find that interesting coming from them. First of all, even if they weren't Calvinists, I know this. I'm not the only one that teaches that. And so I'm thankful that I'm not the oddball. Even though if I were the oddball, if God says it, then I'll be odd with God, I guess. On the other hand, this seems to be a Calvinist admitting, hey, wait a minute, there's more to faith, there's more to salvation than just faith alone. All right, back here in Matthew 4, Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, so he goes to Capernaum, and that's where he settles. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Who was Isaiah besides the prophet? Isaiah lived when? Roughly. Okay. Roughly. 750. Right. 750 BC. Okay, what happened in 722 to Naphtali and Zebulun? They were taken away to Assyria. Okay, so they're in the north and Assyrians march down and the first people they take are Naphtali and Zebulun. That's naturally, that's the way that would happen. If the Russians came here through Alaska, they'd take Washington State first. If they came through the other side of Canada, they'd take Maine first. If the Russians are coming, I don't know. Okay, but the point is this. Naphtali and Zebulun are taken away. And Isaiah, God, sends Isaiah and says to them, hey guys, I know it's tough for you right now, but here's something for you to have hope. 800 years from now, the Savior will spend most of his time in your land. That would bring some amount of encouragement to them. But do you notice how long was it between the prophecy and the fulfillment? 800 years. And what did they have in the meantime? Almost nothing. Hope. You're saying hope. What did you say, Dad? Somebody? They had his word. They had his word. And that is what was to bring them encouragement. We make this point over and over and over. We made it Thursday in our class. Read God's word. It does many things. One of them is it helps you through whatever time that you're going through. It gives you help. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. It's hugging the ground. Does that mean they're having fun? No. So, what's the prescription? Revive me according to your word. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Over and over again, we see this pattern. Faithful, God's faithful people, first of all, they're not immune to life's difficulties. What makes them different is how they handle it. And what they do is say, give me God's word. I need the Bible. Give it to me so I can make it through each day. Anything to add from that? Okay, that's all I really wanted to say from Matthew 4. Now let's go into our text that we studied for and answers to questions. We have a few visitors here. My habit, my tradition is to go through the text and say what I think I'm going to say. And if you have a comment or question, please raise your hand and if I don't see you, please don't throw anything at me, but make sure you get my attention. Okay, let's start with George Bosworth. How did they react to his teaching and why?
They were amazed at his teaching and the authority in which he
was. Right. Jonathan, when Jesus healed the possessed man, what did the people ask and say, and what was the effect in general?
What is this word and his fame spread?
Right, right. And list the people whom he healed. Gary, please.
There was a demon-possessed man, Peter's mother-in-law. Then the text goes on to say all of the various diseases, sicknesses, demon-possessed.
Right. And what did Jesus forbid the demons from doing and why? Jim, please.
He would not allow them to speak because they knew he was their Christ.
Right. Okay. Anybody who read today's text before they came understood that today is a hodgepodge, and you're getting potpourri, if you will, a whole bunch of stuff mixed in there. Let's just go all the way through the questions. Where was Jesus? Marcy? Sorry? Yeah. And who found him, and what didn't they want? Ryan?
The crowd that saw him, and they did not want him to
leave. Right. How did Jesus respond to them? Back to Gary.
He basically says, I have to preach the kingdom of God in other cities for this purpose. I have been sent.
And then where did he go? Answer that one too.
It says throughout Galilee. There's some text that use the word Judea.
Right.
I believe it's Galilee because the context shows
Yeah.
where he is.
Mine says Judea, but also he was going through the synagogues of all these people's places. That was his tradition. Okay, where were they in Luke 5? George, please.
The lake of Genesis.
Yeah. Right. What did Jesus do? By the way, George said Gennesaret. I say Gennesaret.
I say Sea of Galilee.
He says the Sea of Galilee. But as far as the pronunciation, George does it the wrong way, and I do it the right way. Okay. The point is this. Actually, what I meant to say, he does it the wrong way, and I do it the right wrong way. We don't know. So George says Gennesaret, and I say Gennesaret. You understand what we are talking about. This happens frequently. Who found him? And let's see, where am I? Nope. What did Jesus do? Two answers. Jim, please.
He got into one of the boats, and he sat down and began to teach them, and he had Simon fill his nets with fish.
Yes, right. That's what I meant by two answers there. One of them is long. Okay, and what did Peter confess, and why, Jonathan?
He confessed that Jesus was God.
Yeah, that was an oddly worded question. I didn't understand it myself. No, he go away from me, Lord. I am a sinner. Okay, and what did Jesus say Peter would do? Marcy? And what did they do? Go ahead, Marcy. Okay, and how did the leper approach Jesus, Gary?
He fell on his face.
How did the leper ask Jesus, Gary?
Begged him, saying, if you are willing.
What did Jesus command the leper, Gary?
He says, fulfill the law of Moses.
And how well received was Jesus, Gary?
A great multitude saw him.
And what did Jesus do, Gary?
Many times he saw him get away by himself. Right?
Okay, excellent. Rapid fire questions and answers. All right. In Luke 4, verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. See, we haven't changed our context from where we were. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. He does this. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Okay, do you remember, there's a passage somewhere that repeatedly says, somebody says in it, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then he goes on, but I say to you, and then he says something. And he goes, covers that topic, starts on to another topic, you have heard that the ancients were told, or something like that. But I say to you, what am I talking about? What passage? Anyone? The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Okay. It seems to be hinting at what's hinted at there also. The rabbis were more confused, I think, in some cases, than Lee Tosti is. When Lee Tosti has a difficult time in understanding a passage and doesn't quite get it, what does he do? He throws up, this is what all the commentators say. Might be one of them. The rabbis did the same thing. They would quote Rabbi Hillel. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this about the law of Moses. Or Rabbi whoever says this about the law of Moses. Jesus, everywhere he went, wouldn't say Rabbi whoever says it. He'd say, I say to you, and here it is. He lays down the law, we would say. So he has this teaching with authority. He's teaching in a new way for them. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him and saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. I think the main point is his popularity. We're going to see that again and again here even today. So he's becoming more and more popular, still in the beginning, but more and more popular. Couple things from this. Did you note the miracle? What did they automatically correlate that miracle with? The message. Automatically. That's what they did. we need to learn from them that miracles aren't for these grand shows or whatever, but they're for confirming the message. Okay. Also, regarding this, he was teaching with authority. Do you notice that they knew? When somebody's teaching with authority, they knew it. When somebody was actually speaking the words of God and making it clear to them, they knew it. Some people go to theologians to figure out what the Bible says. They'll open up the Bible and get confused, and then they'll open up the commentary beside them. And that's nothing wrong with that. I do it all the time. But you're always able to identify, is this really what the Word of God is saying? Some people go to commentaries and reference works and spend all their life in those and never really open the Word of God. True seekers of God go to the words of Jesus himself, and they'll recognize it also. If you want it, you will see it. The other day I was speaking with a lady in this building who was telling me she wanted to know what the first Christians did, what the Christians in the first century did. These are her terms. What did the Christians in the first century do? I was looking, and I couldn't figure out. We had no information on what the Christians in the first century did. I kept on running into Constantine, who was alive in 311, right? 3 and after there. Constantine, I ran into this wall. I couldn't find what the Christians in the first century did. Do you see a problem with that? What's the problem? Right here. Here's the thing. This person is a quote-unquote believer. They read it all the time. But yet, it went right past them that the very thing that she's looking for is right here in front of her the whole time. We need to focus on the Word and let it speak to us. I don't mean to use that in some flippant way. But here are the words of God. They're right in front of us. Read them. Okay. So, he goes on, verse 38. He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. When you go to a doctor today, you say, I have a fever. The doctor says what? Take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning. And the next morning you call him and say, I'm not any better yet. But that's not what Jesus did. Immediately, boom, she gets up. This is the difference between a doctor and a miracle. Bam, it's done. She's healed. What seems to be going on here, I know this is going on. I don't know if this is his main point. But we have miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of them, Jesus is demonstrating power over the natural world. This woman has a fever. She has a virus or something like that. And Jesus says, virus be gone. obviously, he doesn't say that. But it's over the natural world. But the one before it was a demon, a spirit in the spirit world. Jesus is Lord of the spirit, or over the spirits also. So it seems to be showing his complete authority over the world here. All right, verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. The sun was setting. He had the power to say, boom, all of you be healed. Now go away and leave me alone. But it demonstrates that he's going up to each one of them. It's the end of the day. It's been a long day for him. He's been healing many people and arguing in the synagogue. And yet he still takes time to address each one of them. We can learn from this. Verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Okay, Jesus has this policy, which initially to me sounded odd, but the more I study, the more I think I understand what's going on here, and the less odd it sounds. How many times can you think of in the scripture where he heals somebody and he says something like this to them? Don't tell anybody who it was and go away. In fact, we have this later in our text today, don't we? All right. Why? He's coming here to tell everybody that he is the Messiah, but yet while he's here, he's telling everybody not to tell anybody that he's the Messiah. This delayed manifestation. Okay, remember John 2? He was not entrusting himself to them because if they figured out he was the Messiah, they would come and try to make him king. Right. Okay, I know that there is that aspect of it. I suspect that's more prevalent throughout the scripture, throughout the Gospels than we know. But also something else here. These are demons. They know he is the Son of God. Have you ever, if I said to you an unwanted or an unsolicited endorsement, what would I mean? Anyone? An endorsement is when somebody says, vote for him. But you don't always want everybody saying, vote for me, because then you are associated with that person, right? Or that entity. Now, when Jesus healed demons in healed people who had demons in Matthew 12, what was he accused of? He was one of them. This may be where he is setting up distance. I am not one of them. They are not with me. We are not in league together. Yes, they know who I am, but we are not together. I don't know. That's the best I can do for that. Maybe somebody else says, yes, sir.
Well, I was also going to say, because through this entire passage, there's this pattern that, you know, God, or Jesus at this point, is giving direction and preaching, and then there's a confirmation, and then there's man's reaction.
Mm-hmm.
And I think at some point, maybe with the demons in particular, he doesn't want them telling who he is, because he wants man to react to what he's seeing and the authority and the confirmation that's taking place. Because later on, you know, we're gonna hear, you know, that they follow.
Mm-hmm.
And so, here's what I want you to do. Then man reacts to it, and then they follow him. So there's that pattern that's established.
Yep.
And it's man's will and decision to follow him later on in that reaction.
Yeah. Very good. what can we learn from this? There's a passage somewhere in the New Testament that says something. Let's ask this question first. The demons, what did they say about him? He's the Christ. Did they believe it? They didn't believe it. They knew it. They believed it. There's a passage somewhere that refers to the fact that the demons... And what's the point he's making? Say it again louder.
Belief is not enough.
James 2, actually. James 2. Go ahead, turn there. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? No. You have to have faith and works. And argument after argument he makes. And then in verse 19, you who believe that God is one, you do well. However, it's not in there, but I'm inserting, however... You foolish... I skipped one. The demons also believe and shudder. That's a good start, but it doesn't end there. He's going on to make the point. Okay. I was supposed to put that up there earlier. You've seen that already. Comment or question on anything we've studied so far. I told you it would be a kind of a hodgepodge of things thrown together today, because that's somewhat what we have. A few thoughts about demon possession. You know, there's not that much in the Bible about demon possession. There's enough, but there's not that much. And frankly, the less there is about something, what is man's tendency to do? Take it and run with it and turn it into more than it is. All right. There are some who believe that demons are still able to possess people today. I've talked to them. I'm sure that you have too. A couple things about this. And I've run all this by them before, and I've never convinced anybody that I know of that, no, you're not convinced, you're not, possessed by a demon, or your friend isn't, or whatever. First of all, demons were active even before the days of Moses. We know that they were active. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that they ran around possessing people back then. They may have. I don't know it. But they were active. Leviticus 17:7 and Deuteronomy 32 refers to bowing down to false idols and the demons that are behind them, okay? Leviticus 17, verse 7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. And there are other passages. So there are demons running around doing something. When I say running around, I don't really mean that literally running around on, you know, the Middle East. Okay. Demon possession occurred in the Old Testament. I have a question mark here because the word possessed is not used. But do you remember King Saul? Okay. Why did he go and get David to play for him?
It says he has spirit, ill will.
Yes.
It is one way it's defined.
Right.
It says that it was from God.
Yes. It's an evil, my version says an evil spirit from God. It also, my version says, let's see, 1 Samuel 16, turn there. Let's see. Verse 14, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord, my version says, terrorized him. Then, and I imagine it would be. Look at verse 16. It shall come about that when the evil spirit from God is, what's the New King James say? What's the preposition?
In 16?
Yeah.
Letter, the master don't command his servants to go before you. You see God's man who's going to play on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit of God is upon you.
Upon you. What's the RSV say, Dad?
Which verse?
16. When the evil spirit of God is...
upon.
Yeah, upon. Mine says on. You know, I don't... I'm not one to decide the Holy Spirit how he used which preposition. Upon or in. Okay? I don't know if this is talking about somebody who is possessed. Okay? Again, in 1 Kings 22, remember God sent an evil spirit into the mouths of the prophets. Okay? Were they possessed? I don't know. The term isn't used. But I'll grant, okay, let's say it is. Let's say that they were possessed. I know this. Those would be the only two times it's recorded that they're possessed. And the activity intensifies during the time Christ was on the earth. That's where you read possessed, 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 possessed. Some 20-something times. Possessed. These demons are possessing people. Okay, so... yes, demons were around in the days of Moses. Demons were around, or evil spirits were around in the days of Samuel and the prophets. But the activity intensifies during the time of Christ. Now, Satan and demons were bound by Christ, or Satan was bound by Christ, and proof of it was what? Remember Matthew 12? Go ahead, John.
Christ's authority over
them. Right, right. What did you say, Dan? Yeah. Right, right, right. Verse Matthew 12, they say, hey, you're casting out this demon by the power of demon, and Jesus says that's a silly argument, it refutes itself. And then he goes on to say, look, this is what's really going on. If I power, 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is proof that I'm stronger than Satan, okay? Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus says, look, you see these demons that I'm beating up everywhere I go? This is proof that I can beat up Satan, their leader, if you will. All right. Demon possession, or, I'm sorry, that should say something like exorcism. Because the apostles were not possessed as a sign. Okay? So exorcising or casting out demons was listed as one of the signs the apostles would do to confirm the writing of the New Testament, right? Mark, maybe I shouldn't say writing, but the words that they spoke. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues, other things like that. Okay. Now, at the same time, I'm here to suggest that demons were cast out in the apocalyptic age, and we don't have that anymore, the ability to cast them out anymore, because this follows from Christ having conquered that we just read in Matthew 10 or Matthew 12. If Christ came on around and beat up the king of the demons, then the demons can't do that anymore. Zechariah 13 is a prophecy about demons. Well, it includes a reference to demons. Zechariah 13, in that day the fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It's a messianic prophecy about Jesus. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Okay? Whether that's referring specifically to only prophecy, I don't know if you can make that point, but we know that false prophets at times apparently were somehow possessed. Having said that, there's a passage in the New Testament that says that there are doctrines of demons. So here again, I'm saying this. Demons cannot possess now, but that doesn't mean they're not active. They're still active like they were here at least, because there are doctrines of demons out there. But demons were cast out in the apocalyptic age. Christ having conquered, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it follows from the temporary nature of miraculous gifts, including recognizing spirits. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. That's really, there's not much more. I can't think of any other main point that the New or Old Testament talks about demons and demon possession. Yes, it happened, but again, we've alluded to this several times. What was the main point of miracles? To confirm the message. What was the main point of allowing demons to possess people? So that when Jesus came into the world, he could make the people dispossessed of demons and say, I'm ruler. And so once he's made that point, people don't have to be possessed anymore.
Is it possible?
Right.
That's the point. You know, when I run into people this demon possession, they have, a demon has no power over Christ. Even if you believe you're demon possessed today, they have no power over Christ. None. So if you are in Christ, that demon has no power. None.
Right. A huge point here, which I too was going to go on to make. When I'm talking with somebody about demon possession, I've bumped heads enough to understand that I apparently don't have what they need to convince them that there is no such thing as spirit as being possessed. At least I cannot convince them in 5 minutes. So if I have an hour, I'm going to assume that I'm not going to be able to convince them. But as Gary said, Christ has the power over a demon. So they usually come scared. I've always had somebody come scared to me. I'm scared. I'm scared of what's happening. I think I'm possessed by a demon. I think my friend is possessed by a demon. Well, guess what? You don't have to be scared. Even if there really were demon possession, you don't have to be scared. Why? Romans 8, among other places. Nothing can take us from the love of God. Nothing at all can take us. In fact, you need to read Romans 8, because this is where you need our eye turn to. Romans 8, verse 38. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and that's referring to even demons in there, these powers, these principalities, will be able to separate us from the love of God, listen, which is in Jesus our Lord. So, even if there really were demon possession today, what's the answer? Get into Christ as fast as you can. Run and jump into Christ. How do you do that, by the way? Romans 6, Galatians 3. It's funny. the plan of salvation has to be discussed, and I would suggest has to be discussed relatively early in a conversation with somebody. Not first, I'm not saying that. Submitting to God, love of God, probably first. But we look for a natural segue. How do I get to talk about the plan of salvation? Well, if somebody comes up to you and wants to talk to you about spirit possession, that's automatic segue into the plan of salvation, I have always considered. Any thoughts on this? Any? Yep?
I have a question. It's kind of twofold. Back in Zechariah 13.
Gary will answer it.
It says, I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirits. When he says prophets, is he referring to the false prophets only or prophets in general? That's the first part of the question.
Uh-huh. I don't know. Give me the second answer.
And then do we have that, you know, do we have any reason to believe that the false prophets of the Old Testament time period, biblical time, not just Old Testament, but back then, were any different than simply the false teachers today? Okay, we have people teaching false things now. Did the false prophets have something that made them actually prophesy the wrong thing? Were they genuinely prophesying something inherent? Sounds stupid, but they didn't have something, they didn't have a demon in them making them prophesy something false, right? They were just teaching the wrong thing.
Okay. Yes and yes. Okay, first of all, 1 Kings 22:22-23 says that God allowed a lying spirit to go into the mouth of the prophets. Okay. I don't want to get into semantic discussion about whether or not they were possessed, but they were influenced. And it seems to be more directly than normal. Okay, however, in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. You better pay attention to it, verse 19. Verse 20, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, God said it. He's the one that gets to really dictate what exactly it means. But you know what? Despite the fact that it really can't be twisted, some people come along and twist it. Look in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master, so on and so forth. And then in 2 Peter 3, the untaught and the unstable distort. In other words, this is something they're doing. It's something that they're just coming along. So I would argue that, no, a false teacher or a false prophet is not directly influenced, but indirectly influenced, paying attention to a doctrine of demon.
So the false teacher today and the false prophet back then might not be a one-for-one comparison, necessarily.
Not necessarily.
Okay. That answers my question.
Okay.
And again, you know, the prophesizing was about something that was to come. And so then whatever has come, being Jesus, not necessarily being you. And the prophecy that we see in the New Testament, again, it gets into confirming and talking about confirmation. The other thing is that, you know, as far as false teachers, you know, Paul tells Timothy, you know, hey, there's going to be people out there, there's going to be a time, and they're going to take a year. And I know Paul's saying this to Timothy, you know, hey, this is getting ready to come, but you can see where it's happened in the past already, and it's caused confusion among the people. And it's our own selfishness when we start focusing on ourselves that we lose the focus of God, and that's what happened to his people. They lost the focus on him, and so it became easy to fall into these things. So when one of those false prophets were saying, hey, you know, this is what I think, and this is what it was easy to believe it because you lost your focus, you know. I don't know if this has already been talked about, but one of the things Jesus did before he started his ministry was what? He went out and he fasted, and he was tempted. And now, so you want to talk about, you know, demons, yeah, demon possession, yeah, that's done when Jesus, you know, capped that for us. But the temptation and the working of demons in the world and how you know, hey, it's good. It's just, listen, the Bible says you can do this and it can be warped and twisted. Yeah, so I think that that's a tipping point really can definitely affect us today.
Paul's afraid that we'll be trapped by people's false teachings. Okay. Anything else about this quick discussion of demon possession. Again, a lot of this I did to emphasize, I hope I did. When I discuss this, you're not going to convince these people that you know, there is no demon possession. And you don't have to initially. You know, you can skirt around that and talk about something of more substance, something that will truly help them. And if they're an honest heart, they'll see the truth, they'll accept it, and either they'll prove Lee is wrong, there really is demon possession, or after some long period of time, they'll actually accept, oh, you know, I was trapped. And it does happen. I have talked to some people who have come out of believing that there was demon possession to believing, no, I was duped. I was trapped into thinking that. So I'm thankful that there are some, at least, who do that. Second time I put this down when I don't need to. Okay, Luke 4, verse 42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. He's a preacher, not a performer. They want to see more and more. I mean, who wouldn't want Jesus to come to Philadelphia and stay here for 10 years? Boy, we could heal everything, fix everything. He says, no, I'm not here only to fix your problems, but I've got to fix the other people's problems also. By the way, a true disciple of Jesus, when they hear the message, do they keep it all to themselves? No. A true disciple of the Lord's obeys it, accepts it, and then part of that is you go out and you tell everybody else. You keep on spreading this word. Okay, verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of, and my version says Judea. I'm not going to argue so much with the manuscript people, but I sense it's probably in the north also. There's a footnote that says Galilee in mine. Chapter 5, verse 1. It came about that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is a little part of the Lake of Galilee, okay? And he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. They sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. He sat down. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And stop right here. This is a lesson for everybody, me especially. Lord, this seems to be completely unreasonable to me. I can't fathom why you'd say this to me, and so I'm going to do it my own way. Is that what it is? No. Peter might have been thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of in my entire life. But what did he do? Doesn't matter what I think. I'm going to obey God, no matter how unreasonable it seems to me. Let me make a couple points here. Obedience in the face of what seems to be unreasonable. It seems to be unreasonable, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to apply this to really the work of the church. How is it that we're supposed to spread the gospel? Cookie sales? Invite everybody to... Actually, cookie sales would have to do more with filling the treasury, wouldn't it? How are we supposed to fill the treasury? Cookie sales? Let me ask you, would we make more money if we set up on Farmers Market Day a booth and Colleen donated all that money she made yesterday? Would we make more money from cookie sales than we would from just the few of us putting into the treasury? I'm guessing if we hired the right marketing people, we'd make a lot of money, wouldn't we? But is that the way we're supposed to do it? It sure would make sense, but God says, look, voluntary contributions from the members of the church. That's how you do it. Preaching the gospel? Should we have teaching English as a second language lessons? Would we get a lot of people in the door? Even here in Philadelphia, we get a lot of people in the door. But God says, look, you preach the gospel. That's the method. The method is preach the gospel. And you can go on and rattle these, make lots of lists about them. But again, it might seem unreasonable to us, but that's not the question. The question is, what did God say? Any comment or question about that? We're really out of time. Ooh, go ahead.
I would just say real fast, is that that's what Paul says, you know, whether or not we'll decide ourselves, it's for the Lord. So it's obedience to him, even though it may not make sense to us, it's the faith that we have in him to answer.
Right, faith. Whatever he says, I'm going to do it. Okay, we'll break till 5 after.